it is a huge blessing for me to be able to share this teaching with you, sitting in my sparkly purple dress. But it is not the first time that I've had an opportunity to wear this when I was teaching at a retreat. Several years ago, I saw this dress on sale in a catalog, and I absolutely fell in love with it, and I'm sure you cannot imagine why. You know, my motto is, if it don't shine, it ain't mine. So it was purple, it was sparkly, it was glittery, and I went, oh! And things call our names, and that's one of the things we do as women, is we are able to receive the communications from inanimate objects. My husband does not understand. And I tell him that is because of your little Y chromosome. It does not allow you to hear these things. But women understand these things. So I had this dress. I didn't know where I was going to wear it. But I figured some opportunity. This is before I ever started cruising. And so an opportunity would come along. And it did. I got an opportunity to go down into the hill country of Texas and speak at a women's retreat. And we were at a kind of a rustic place out in the middle of nowhere, but part of the directions for this weekend were that it was going to be like they were going to do the retreat like a land cruise, and that included Elegant Night. And so Saturday night, everybody was invited to wear their dress-up, elegant, spangly, pretty dresses. And because once in a while, it's fun for most of us to dress up like this. Well, all of a sudden, it's like, aha! I have the place to wear my dress. What nobody knew was that that particular day was also my birthday. Now, I didn't tell anybody it was my birthday. And that night, after I got a chance to speak, which is one of my favorite things to do, I was just taking off the dress and thanking the Lord for purple and for sparkles and for glitter that leaves a trail on my scooter now. And the Lord whispered to me, "This is my birthday gift to you. I set it up so that you could speak on your birthday in a sparkly purple dress because I knew it would make you happy. Happy birthday, sweetheart." That was my birthday gift from God. And the thing is, the reason I tell you this gift, this story, is that it wasn't always like that I believed that God loved me like that. In the beginning, I thought God was off at some corner of the universe somewhere, very, very far away from me, because that was the way that I grew up. Being taught that God is this distant sovereign. Nobody had a personal relationship with him. Nobody I knew. That concept was very foreign. So, God was this big guy in the sky, and you were supposed to jump through hoops in order to please him, I guess, and try not to be too bad. And I had all kinds of wrong ideas about God and about myself. Basically, it was lies that I was believing, and God changed the way that I saw him and saw myself, and I was able to come into a new arrangement with God where I realized I am his beloved daughter in whom he is well pleased. And that's the kind of transformation that is a lasting change in somebody's life, and that's what I want to share with you about how to have freedom in the present. By identifying the lies that we believe and replacing them with truth. I'm about to share with you a number of lies that I have heard, I have seen in the culture, that I have been in conversation with people, and I've just kind of been storing them away for a while and recognizing what these are the lies. What are the truths that we need to counteract the lies so that we can change the way we talk to ourselves, we can change, identify the lies, reject them, and embrace the truth and be transformed. So self-talk, this is what we're doing, is changing our self-talk, which is the old destructive tapes that run in our heads. We all have tapes that run in our heads. They come from a variety of places. They come from parents. Now, some of you may have heard something like, "You are my precious princess." Or, if you had a different kind of parent, you may have heard something like, "You're such an idiot, you never do anything right." Parents are unleashing all kinds of tapes, both good and bad, into their kids' minds. Classmates can say things that go down deep. It might have only been said one time, but you can't erase it. It just had such an impact on you. So you may hear something from a classmate that, you know, affirms you as being one of the really cool kids. This is going to be an interesting challenge. Is that karaoke next to us?
Welcome to my cabin.
Oh! It's just like that, huh? Until midnight. I'm sorry. Well,
it's okay. It's good, actually.
Okay. So anyway, our classmates can say things like, you know, "You are one of the coolest kids ever." Or they can say things like "loser" or "fatty, fatty, 2x4, can't fit through the kitchen door," those kinds of things that are, they just leave an impact, and those tapes are just running in our heads. When I was in high school, I was taking Latin, and we had a, it was almost like a Latin club, and we had an event where this senior boy, I was a freshman, and the senior boy that I thought was so amazing and wonderful was running something that involved, oh, like a reel-to-reel recording of some kind. And he was assigned to explain to me how to run this thing so that I could punch the go button off stage or something like that. And he didn't explain it really well, and I didn't catch on super fast. And he just looked at me with such irritation, and he went, "You're so incompetent." And it just burned into my soul. And nobody had ever called me incompetent before, but especially as a boy that I liked. And to this day, that word incompetent burns, because nobody had ever said that before. And so it became part of how I was supposed to think about myself, because somebody said it was true. Shaping forces of the media communicate to us. They say things like, "You're worth it," or, "Without this product, you can never be successful," which is the whole advertising industry, right? "You cannot succeed without this." And then there's what we tell ourselves. "I can do that." Or, I love seeing, I don't know if you know who Dr. Kathy Cook is. She has a company called Celebrate Kids, Inc., and she loves to equip children to feel good about themselves and teach parents and teachers how to help kids feel good about themselves. And she talks about different types of intelligences. And she will say, you know, "You are very music smart. You are very people smart. You are very math smart. You are very electronics smart." And she can identify all these different ways of being smart. And every kid who has ever met her comes away feeling like, "I'm smart. Some way, somehow, I'm smart." So we can tell ourselves that, but usually it's something negative, something like, "Nobody's ever going to love me." Something like that. Or, "I can't do that. I am such a loser. I am such a failure." So let's talk about how we change our self-talk. What do we do? And the first thing you do is identify your tapes. And one of the best prayers you can ever pray is, "Lord, show me where I'm being deceived." Because if you're being deceived about something, you don't realize you're being deceived. If you knew you were being deceived, hello, you would not be deceived any longer, right? Because it means you're believing a lie, thinking that it's true. So we need the Lord's help to identify those places where we are being deceived. And then when the tape player starts to go, stop. Hit the stop button. Stop it from running and renounce it. Replace those lies with the truth of God's word. So if it starts with listening for the tapes. If you're actively listening, you'll hear them, because it's the old stuff that's been in there, and you don't even have to say or do anything, and it'll just start playing. And some of my tapes were, I'm damaged goods. Another one was, I have to prove myself all the time to compensate for being crippled. And another one, which was disastrous, was, I need for everybody to like me and approve of me. I've discovered I'm not alone in believing those things. So we need to replace those lies with the truth from God's Word. And we, Romans 12:2 tells us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what freedom looks like, changed thinking. So you trade in the bondage of listening to lies and believing lies, and you grab a hold of the truth that sets you free. But we have to practice living in the light. We have to practice speaking the truth to ourselves and to others. And that means doing things again and again and again and again, because just because you say something that's true once, that doesn't mean it's going to get in there real good. We have to practice it. The New Testament uses an imagery of putting on and putting off like a garment. So if you find yourself rehearsing these old tapes in your head, the lies about yourself, you have to stop it, and as if it were a garment, say, no, I'm going to take off this stinky, disgusting t-shirt or whatever, and I'm going to put on a different garment. So that putting on and putting off is what biblical change looks like. Here's another way of looking about how to change your self-talk is, first, identify the lie. Secondly, renounce it. And it's amazing how powerful it is to say out loud, that is a lie and I renounce it in Jesus' name. And you know what's really helpful is when you hear somebody else lying, repeating a lie that they're believing about themselves, when you say, that is a lie and I renounce it in Jesus' name. It's a shock to the other people that you're speaking to. But it's powerful, because we need people to speak the truth and love to us. That's what Ephesians tells us. And we have to practice reminding ourselves of truth. So identify the lie, renounce the lie, ask God to speak truth to you, and then affirm that truth in your mind. Repeat it over and over again. Practice speaking the truth to yourself. That's what freedom starts producing in your life. So now, what I'd like to do is jump into the lies, some of the lies that we believe. I'm not saying everybody in here believes these, but my guess is at least one person could put their hand up for every single one of these lies or misbeliefs that we are caught in bondage to. The first one is, I'm a failure. I can't do anything right. And how often do you say that when you make the simplest mistake, and before somebody else can laugh at you or point their fingers or make some sort of ugly comment, you're the one that says, oh, I'm such an idiot. That's not true. We're not an idiot. We're not a failure. Making a mistake does not make us a failure. It means we're human. And that just because you did one thing wrong doesn't mean you can't do anything right at all. Those are lies. Those global, universal, always types of statements are never going to be true. So what are the truths that counter that lie? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in me. I'm going to trust him to do this through me. Several years ago, a friend of mine asked me, who's a pastor, asked me to come speak at his church on a Sunday night. And I accepted with great delight, and then I promptly forgot to put it on my calendar. And I got a phone call from him about 2 o'clock in the afternoon on a Sunday. I was supposed to be at his church in Southlake at 6:30, and he calls me and goes, Subi, just calling to confirm that we're going to be seeing you tonight at 6:30, looking forward to having you speak at my church. And I went, and then immediately realized that God yet again was showing me how good he is to make sure that he was calling me with plenty of time to go get a projector, look at my notes, get in the car, drive there. Nobody knew. By the time I got there, Nobody knew that I had completely forgotten about it. But I got in the car, and the first thing I said to myself is, what an idiot. I can't believe you did that. And then I stopped and went, no, I'm not an idiot. God did not make me to be an idiot. I made a mistake. But I didn't just make a mistake. God bailed me out of it. He took care of things, and nobody's going to even know. It's going to be fine. And so one of the things that was very helpful, I was telling myself, I'm an idiot, and then I stopped. And I really, out loud, I said, I renounce that in Jesus' name. I am not an idiot. God has been very gracious to me. And I'm just going to go and trust Him. And Lord, thank You. Thank You for reminding me that You are not only the sovereign Lord of the universe, but You are a caring, loving God. And You saved my butt, Lord. Thank You so much for doing that. Another lie or misbelief is, I am unloved. That is not true. Because as long as one person loves you, that's not true. But what's even better than one person loving you is that God loves you. And not just loves you generically because, hello, He's God and you're a human being and He kind of has to. No, Isaiah 43:4, You are precious and honored in my sight and I love you. When God says stuff like that, you take that to heart. He means it. You are loved. Another lie. My parents' problems were my fault. Or, taking a look at another generation, I am responsible for my parents' happiness or my children's happiness or fill in the blank, somebody else's happiness. A lot of people have taken those kinds of responsibilities on themselves. But the truth is, I don't have that kind of power. I cannot make anybody happy. I love the image of having a cup. And if your cup is upside down, it doesn't matter how wonderful the coffee is that you're pouring. None of it's going to go into that cup. It's all going to just make a mess on the floor. You have to have your cup right side up in order to receive what someone is pouring into it. And you could do whatever you want to try to make anybody else happy. And if their cup is upside down, you cannot force them to be happy. You don't have that kind of power. Another part that fights, a part of the equation that fights that lie, is that Galatians 6:5 tells us, each one bears his own load. That is God's plan. Everybody takes responsibility for their own stuff. And if you think that your parents' problems were your fault, if I were a better kid, my parents wouldn't have gotten divorced. That has never been true in the history of mankind. That is not a child's responsibility. It's not their fault. Everybody's got to own their own stuff and bear their own load. But also, in addition to that, Ezekiel 18 says that each one is responsible for his own choices. There's a very intriguing little section of this major prophet in Ezekiel 18:2 that says, God is asking this question of His people. What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. And what he was saying is, the father's choices are not going to be borne by the children or vice versa. Everybody's responsible for their own choices. So you can let go of that lie that other people's behaviors and problems are your responsibility. The next lie is, if I mess up, that would be the end of the world. I've got to be perfect. Now, I figured nobody really has any issues with perfectionism here in this room. Oh, heavens no! But we're women. It's a thing with us. Of course, I could be talking to a group of men and say the exact same thing. Okay, here's the truth. Only God is perfect. Nobody is ever going to be perfect this side of heaven. But God has promised to hold my hand when I stumble. both Psalm 18:35 and Psalm 73:23 literally use the term holding God, holding my hand. He will keep me from stumbling. He's got me. I love that whole image of God saying to us, trust me, I've got this. That's the image there. The thing is, when we are just so desperate to try to be perfect and be a perfectionist, there is a good and holy longing for the time when things will be perfect. We're longing for the Eden that we lost. When Adam and Eve just crashed God's perfect creation and everything fell, and the curse just was throughout the land, and nothing works the way it used to anymore. We're longing for that world still. We're longing to experience that again. And God is going to restore it to us. And the new heavens and the new earth in heaven, we're going to live in a perfect world. That longing is good. It's a good longing. It's our timing that's off. And you need to be patient with the fact that we're not going to see it this side of eternity. The next lie is, if I don't do things right, I can be abandoned. Nobody comes right out and says this. It's just kind of this horrible pit in your stomach fear that I'll be left alone and I'll be by myself and nobody will care, and you know, I will be abandoned if I don't shape up and do right and basically be perfect. But the truth is, according to Hebrews 13:5, that God will never leave me or forsake me. He has promised, I will never, never, never leave you or forsake you. And I can't tell you how many times I have encouraged friends who are believing the lie that because they can't feel God's presence, that He has left them. I don't feel God. I don't think He's here anymore. And I will say, according to the scriptures, He will never leave you or forsake you. He is right there where He's always been with you since you trusted Christ. He's still with you and He's in you, but I don't feel Him. Your feelings are real, but they're not reliable. You cannot go on your feelings. God promised He will never leave you or forsake you. He is still there with you because God is a keeper of promises, but I don't feel it. It doesn't matter if you don't feel it. It's objectively true because the Word of God promises us that He will never leave us or forsake us. And then we go round and round with if they're just stuck on their feelings, because feelings trump what is true. That's why we need to speak the truth to ourselves. God, I'm not feeling Your presence right now, and I'm really afraid that I'm going to be abandoned, and I'm going to do something that is going to make You go far away, and You're never going to want to see me again. But Your Word says that You will never leave me or forsake me. And so even if I don't feel like it's true, I choose to trust You that it is true. I choose to cling to this promise. And it doesn't matter how I feel. The reality is, there it is in black and white in Your Bible. You will never leave me or forsake me. And I'm trusting You with that. That's what a prayer of faith looks like. Another lie is, I'm nobody special. But here's some truths to back that up, to counteract it. Psalm 139:14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Every person is special. There's been nobody like you, and nobody will be like you after you. You're the only you of your kind. And even if you're an identical twin, you're not the same person as your identical twin. My daughter-in-law is an identical twin. She has the same DNA as her identical twin. They don't act alike. They don't have the same gift mix. They don't have the same talent mix. They're not the same personality. They have different temperaments. They have the same genetics, but they're very different in various ways because they're both fearfully and wonderfully made. Another thing that is true, and it's so important for us to remind ourselves, is that according to Genesis 1:26, I am made in God's image, and that makes me infinitely valuable. We are a masterpiece. We are His workmanship, His poem, according to Ephesians 2:10. God made us like himself. We have the imago Dei, the image of God, as part of who we are. It's stamped on our very being. Nobody can take that away. And so we are infinitely valuable because God made us. And then Jesus proved how valuable we were by willing to pay for us with his life. People have discovered ever since eBay came along that the value of something is what someone is willing to pay for it. And so that's where auctions come along. And, you know, I don't know if any of you went to the art auction today. Some people are not allowed to go to the art auctions because they've abused the privilege, and it's not a wise thing to do. But auctions prove what someone is willing to buy an item for. And what Jesus was willing to pay for us was his very own life. No higher price has ever been paid by anyone for anything than when Christ paid for our sins to bring us back and be reconciled to the Father with his life. Another lie is that God doesn't love me, let alone like me. And you know, and if you were asking somebody, why do you believe that? It's like, because I don't feel it. Because we're so focused on our feelings. And a lot of us, you know, our feelers are broken. It's kind of like being a radio with an antenna that's broken off. You're not going to get a clear signal if your antenna is broken. And a lot of people, their feelers are broken. Their ability to receive the messages of when God says, I love you, and he shows us his love, and we don't get it because our feeler is broken. But that doesn't mean he doesn't love us. He does. Take a look at Zephaniah 3:17. He will take great delight in me. He will quiet me with his love. He will rejoice over me with singing. That is such a beautiful, tender picture of a loving Heavenly Father who delights in his children. Isaiah 43:4, I shared this before. I am precious and honored in his sight, and he loves me. That is what counteracts the lie that God doesn't love me, let alone like me. Another lie. God will speak and do things for others, but not for me. But Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They hear my voice, they know it's me. And I've heard people say, I don't know. What is it like when God speaks to you? Well, you need to be listening. You need to be expecting it, but you also need to know what his word says so that you can compare what you're hearing to his word. So if you're hearing a voice in your head that violates his word, it's not going to be him. But after a while, you start recognizing the voice of God. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. But Acts 10:34 tells us that God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't play favorites. So God isn't going to say, everybody on this side of the room gets to hear from me, and I will speak to you, and we will have this wonderful, intimate conversation. And all the people on this side of the room, you are so out of luck. God does not do that. He pours out his availability to all of his children, but we've got to work at hearing from him. Ephesians 6:9 says, there is no partiality with God. And this is important because it counteracts that lie that God will do things for certain people, but not for me. I'm special in a bad way because God's not going to talk to me. He's not going to deal with me like he does with other people. Another lie. Because I have fill in the blank, could be a mental issue. It could be a physical disability. It could be a life circumstance. Or because fill in the blank happened to me, I am unacceptable. And that's that feeling of being unacceptable, of course, is what shame is, as we talked about this morning. But Ephesians 1:6 says, I am accepted in the Beloved. And if God says, I have accepted you, that means we're accepted and acceptable. Romans 14:3, the Father has accepted me. Romans 15:7, the Son has accepted me. And not only am I accepted and acceptable, but God delights to use the very thing I am ashamed of. There's a story from India about a water carrier who had two pots, two clay pots, hanging from a chain on either side of a bar across his back. And his job was to go down to the river, fill the pots with water, and carry them up the hill to his master's house where he would water the plants. One day, though, he said to his master, "I am so embarrassed that I am your water carrier, but I'm doing a terrible job of carrying water because one of the pots has a crack in it. And it doesn't matter how full I fill the pot at the river, it drains out between the river and your house. And by the time I get to the house, I only have one pot. Instead of two pots full of water, I only have one pot. And I'm not able to give you, I've done the work of for two pots, but I'm only able to bring you one pot. And I'm embarrassed that I've failed in my job." And the master said, "Oh no, you should not feel that way. What I want you to see, notice next time you go down to the river and come back up, that along one side of the path is beautiful array of flowers that go on one side of the path. And I knew about that flaw in the pot. I knew that there was a crack in it, and I took advantage of it, and I planted seeds along the path where the water would leak out of the pot. And because of the crack in your pot, I have beautiful flowers all the way up to my house." And that made a big difference, to realize that God delights to use the very thing that we may be ashamed of. He knows how to bring glory out of something that we can't see the good in. Another lie: "I am such a disappointment to God, to my family, and to myself." Okay, here's the truth. I cannot disappoint a God who knows everything about me and has no expectations about me. I had a friend whose father, you know, when I was talking about the tapes in our head from parents and some of the ugly things that parents can say, it's one of the worst things I ever heard from a parent. Her father used to say to her, "If you disappoint your mother and me this much, how much more must you disappoint God?" You know, and it just crushed her spirit. And I said, "Do you believe that?" She goes, "Of course, my father told it to me. It must be true." And I said, "You can't disappoint a God who knows everything. He is the omniscient God of the universe. He has no expectations of you. He is not waking up one morning and going, 'I sure hope she does better today than she did yesterday.' God knows exactly what you're going to do. He knows exactly what you're going to think. He knows exactly what you're going to say. He has no expectations. He already knows." That would be like watching the movie Titanic on the 17th time going, "I hope the boat doesn't sink this time." You are never going to watch a movie hoping for a different ending, are you? That's crazy. And God is not going to look at us and be disappointed going, "I was really hoping for better." Because he knows better. He knows exactly what's going to happen. So we need to let go of any idea that we are a disappointment to God. So I can accept myself as a work in progress, accepted and loved by God. I am not where I will eventually be. Philippians 1:6 tells us that he who began a good work in you will continue to complete it. God started a work in us, and he's still at work. And he may be on a slower time scale than with some other people, but we can accept ourselves as a work in progress. God's a long way from finished with us. And you can look at yourself and go, "Oh man, what a disappointment I am to myself. You know, I'm only this far along." That would, to me, that's like a 6-year-old looking at themselves in the mirror going, "Shame on you for not being 25. But you're 6. That's how old you are. You can only be however far a 6-year-old gets in 6 years. That's as much as you can get. Don't beat yourself up for not being something you can't be yet." So we need to let go of that disappointment thing. And consider, too, that Jesus was a disappointment to his family. Have you ever thought about that? Like, what's up with you, Jesus? I think you have a mental illness issue. Remember, Mary and his brothers and sisters came to get him out of the house? Like, Jesus, we do not like what you're doing here, dude. We're not in agreement. We think you're working too hard. Not sure you got, you know... Maybe you've gone off the rails and you have not been staying on the rails no matter what. But they had unrealistic expectations of Jesus. They didn't get him until after the resurrection. And then James and Jude became believers who actually ended up dying as martyrs for their brother. So Jesus disappointed his own family and he was perfect. So don't worry about the disappointment thing. Another lie is, I am damaged goods. I have scars. I have scars on my body from surgeries. I know a lot of people who have scars on their souls because of the things that have happened to them. So instead of beating ourselves up because we have scars, let's reframe the way we think about scars and speak the truth to ourselves. My scars are trophies of God's grace. It means that that wound did not kill me. Did you know that dead bodies do not have scars from whatever? If something kills, somebody gets a gunshot wound that kills the person, or you know they're sliced up by a sword or something, there are no scars from that because there's no healing. If somebody dies, if you've got a scar, it means you've got a healing has happened in your body. And so my scars are trophies of God's grace because he kept me going. So one day I was still struggling with limping my whole life and being embarrassed by it, hating the way I walk. And I just kind of invited the Lord into that conversation, and he took me to the book of Genesis, and he pointed out where Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, who was probably the pre-incarnate Christ, all night long. And toward morning, the angel of the Lord touches his hip and forces his hip out of socket. And Jacob walked with a limp every step of his life for the whole rest of his life. And when people would see him walking, they'd go, "Oh, there's Jacob, the man who wrestled with God." And there was something special about his limp because it meant that he'd been touched by God. And what the Lord pointed out to me is, did you notice the souvenir I gave Jacob after I wrestled with him all night? I gave him a limp. It's okay to limp. That was my gift to Jacob. It was a sign that he had wrestled with me and he was still alive. It's okay. And it really did change the way that I perceived myself. Because, you know, maybe it's God's souvenir for me. Another thing that occurs to me is that we're going to worship Jesus' scars in heaven. You know, the scars on his wrists and his side and his feet are still there. After he was resurrected from the dead, remember when he ran into Doubting Thomas? And he says to Thomas, "I want you to put your fingers in my scars." They were still there in his resurrected body, which means that right now, in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, is a human being, Jesus, who is also 100% God, sitting there with scars on his resurrected body. So are we going to have scars in our resurrected body? I think either God's going to heal the scars, or more likely, he's going to turn the scars into beauty marks. And scars will be beautiful in heaven. And we'll go, "Woo, look at that!" And the ones with the most scars on them, people are going to go, "Oh my word, what incredible beauty." Let me just tell you about a friend of mine who was horrifically abused as a child. And I know a lot of girls and women who were abused as children. This is somebody different than what I've mentioned earlier. But horrible things happened to her when she was a little girl. And her dad, who was an elder in his church and well known in the small community, would allow men to give him a $100 bill and then they could have sex with his little girl. starting when she was 3 years old, to the point where she was known by everybody in the community because any man could buy time with her. And she had repressed that memory for many years until God grew her up. As Kim was talking about becoming mature and growing up in our faith, as she grew up in hers, it was like God prepared her to start facing the memories of this horrific abuse that she had experienced. And so one day she had a body memory, and her body was literally remembering what it was like to be a toddler being sexually violated. And it wasn't just that. It was, she said she felt like there were a stack of blankets or quilts on top of her, not suffocating her, just for some reason something on top of her. And she just said, "Lord, help me understand what's going on here. I mean, it's bad enough that I'm remembering being violated by these men, but what's up with this heavy thing on top of me?" And Jesus said to her, "That was me, honey. I was lying on top of you, and I was absorbing some of the violence of the bodies of the men who were abusing you, because if I hadn't, it would have killed you. And so that heaviness was me on top of you, protecting you from the full force of what was happening." She's like, "That's awful. Why did you allow this to happen? I just don't get it. Why?" And the Lord said, "You are my precious jewel. And if you could see that every single violation was my father, it was like a jeweler's hands on a chisel and hammer, and he was knocking beautiful facets. He was knocking parts off of the jewel that is you, creating these beautiful facets that reflect the light." And that's what happens with the jewel, is and when an expert jeweler cuts more and more planes of straightness to reflect the light, it adds to the beauty. And he said, "When you see yourself as I see you, when you see yourself in the glory that of who you will be in heaven, I promise you, you're going to be so amazed at your beauty because of what this horrible stuff that we allowed to happen, that I allowed to happen, but it created such an incredible piece of beautiful art in the jewel that is you, that I promise you, you are going to say it was worth every bit of it." Okay, that's just a different way of looking at things. And honestly, it made such an impact on her in terms of helping her accept this horribleness that God allowed to happen, understanding that she couldn't see the whole big picture, but he had a plan. Another lie is that everybody has to approve of me. It's essential that everyone like me. Oh yeah, lots of us deal with that one. But God's approval is all that matters. And God approves of me. He not only loves me, he likes me. For proof of this, I take you to John 17:23, where this is Jesus' high priestly prayer the night before he died. And he says, he's talking to his father, and it's recorded in John 17, "I in them," this is his church, his believers, "I in them, and you, Father, in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and that you loved them even as you have loved me." Jesus is saying that the Father loves us the same way he loves his Son. Does God the Father like his Son? Oh yes, he does. Remember at the baptism, the Son was there being baptized. The Spirit showed up, the Holy Spirit showed up as a dove, came down over him, and the Father showed up as a voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God was speaking, God the Father was speaking his words of affirmation and approval to his Son. And God gives us that same approval and love. The other thing to remember is that Jesus was not liked and approved of by everybody. and he was perfect. So, we're not going to be approved of and liked by everybody. And then another lie is that this pain will never go away. I am going to be hounded forever. I'm going to be in this kind of emotional, or it might even be physical pain forever. The truth is, I have a finite number of tears inside of me, which God is collecting in a bottle as I cry. That's what Psalm 56:8 says. We can know we have a finite number of tears inside of us. Like, there's a finite number of tears attached to any wounding, any memory that has happened to us, because there will come a point at which we're done crying. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 7 and 21, twice we are told that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so, we're gonna get to a point where there will be no more tears. There's a finite number of tears attached to your pain. And the ones that you do cry, God is collecting in a bottle. This next lie, something is wrong with me because I'm depressed. Here's the truth about that. Depression is a signal that I need to address something in my soul or my body. God will help me as I give him access to my heart and my thinking. Now, depression may be just about brain chemistry. It may be about body chemistry. Several years ago, my husband Ray has hemochromatosis, which is too much iron in your body. And the way you treat hemochromatosis is by weekly phlebotomies. They would take a pint of blood from him every week until the iron counts drop down to a certain level, to a safe level. And there was a very arrogant doctor who was in charge of his care at that point, and he said, it's going to take you X number of months before we get your iron count down. And so Ray faithfully went in, and he was getting these blood draws, and his iron count kept dropping. And then it got to the point where they would test his blood and say, we can't take blood from you. Now your iron count is low. And the doctor, in his arrogance, said, I said it would take 9 months. Keep doing it. Which is nuts. Well, needless to say, he no longer has that doctor. But he actually became anemic. He went from having way too much iron in his body to anemia, and the anemia triggered depression. It was all about body chemistry. But of course, so that's, there can be a physical cause to depression. There can be a spiritual cause to depression, unconfessed sin. There can be an emotional cause to depression, particularly for those who have undealt with anger and unforgiveness and grief. Not going to go into that, but there's lots of reasons that we can be depressed, and it's a signal that something needs to be addressed. One of the lies that a lot of us deal with is, I'm ugly. Let me just tell you, I do wear makeup as a public service. And so, I do my best. Particularly in a large ship like this, it is not nice to scare small children. So, I wear makeup. And part of that is pushing back against, you know, the I am ugly lie. It is not true. God did not make me ugly. First of all, several years ago, I was thinking about this, about just feeling ugly my whole life. And God said to me, I made you, and I only know how to make beautiful things. I don't know how to make ugly. You are not ugly. You're beautiful because I made you. And since my dad never told me I was beautiful my whole life, I had a father wound attached to that. But my heavenly father told me that I was, because he doesn't know how to make ugly. So that was a blessing to me. 1 Peter 2:4, I can adorn myself with a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in God's sight. That makes any woman beautiful. Psalm 45:11, the king is enthralled by my beauty. And he's enthralled by my beauty because he put it there. And he made me look like him. Two final lies. I can't feel God's love. A lot of people have that broken feeler. But Lamentations 3:22 and 23 say, The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We need to tell ourselves the truth. His love doesn't change, despite our ability or inability to feel it. And then finally, this lie, I'm too old to change. It's real easy, the older we get, to start thinking, I'm a lot closer to the other end. I'm a lot closer to heaven than I've ever been, and so why work on myself now? The truth is, God is renewing me on the inside day by day. There is freshness, and there's a vitality and a vibrancy that can come with walking with Jesus up until the day we die, even if we're 110 years old. 2 Corinthians 4:16 is my new life verse. He's renewing me. Well, let me just read 16, 17, and 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. God is always in the business of making us look like Jesus. One of the strongest chunks of truth that I have to offer you, particularly in view of what we talked about this morning with shame, and a lot of the lies that people believe about themselves are rooted in shame. One of the biggest chunks of truth I can offer to you to fight those lies comes from Max Lucado's book, You Are Special. I think this may be my favorite story in the world. And it is my blessing and privilege to share it with you. The Wemmicks were small wooden people. Each of the wooden people was carved by a woodworker named Eli. His workshop sat on a hill overlooking their village. Every Wemmick was different. Some had big noses, others had large eyes. Some were tall and others were short. Some wore hats, others wore coats. But all were made by the same carver, and they all lived in the village. And all day, every day, the Wemmicks did the same thing. They gave each other stickers. Each Wemmick had a box of golden star stickers and a box of gray dot stickers. Up and down the streets, all over the city, people could be seen sticking stars or dots on one another. The pretty ones, those with smooth wood and fine paint, always got stars. But if the wood was rough or the paint chipped, the Wemmicks gave dots. The talented ones got stars too. Some could lift big sticks high above their heads or jump over tall boxes. Still others knew big words or could sing very pretty songs. Everybody gave them stars. Some Wemmicks had stars all over them. Each time they got a star, it made them feel so good they did something else and got another star. But others, though, could do little. They got dots. Punchinello was one of those. He tried to jump high like the others, but he always fell. And when he fell, the others would gather around and give him dots. Sometimes when he fell, it would scar his wood, so the people would give him more dots. He would try to explain why he fell and say something silly, and the Wemmicks would give him more dots. After a while, he had so many dots, he didn't want to go outside. He was afraid he would do something dumb, such as forget his hat or step in the water, and then people would give him another dot. In fact, he had so many gray dots that some people would come up and give him one without reason. He deserves lots of dots, the wooden people would agree with one another. He's not a good wooden person. After a while, Punchinello believed them. I'm not a good Wemmick, he would say. The few times he went outside, he hung around other Wemmicks who had a lot of dots. He felt better around them. One day, he met a Wemmick who was unlike any he'd ever met. She had no dots or stars. She was just wooden. Her name was Lulia. It wasn't that people didn't try to give her stickers. It's just that the stickers didn't stick. Some admired Lulia for having no dots, so they would run up and give her a star, but it would fall off. Someone looked down on her for having no stars, so they would give her a dot, but it wouldn't stay either. That's the way I want to be, thought Punchinello. I don't want anyone's marks. So he asked the stickerless Wemmick how she did it. Oh, it's easy, Lulia explained. Every day I go see Eli.
Eli?
Yes, Eli, the woodcarver. I sit in the workshop with him.
Why?
Why don't you go find out for yourself? Go up the hill. He's there. And with that, the Wemmick with no marks turned and skipped away. But he won't want to see me, Punchinello cried out. Lulia didn't hear, so Punchinello went home. He sat near a window and watched the wooden people as they scurried around giving each other stars and dots. It's not right, he muttered to himself, and he resolved to go see Eli. He walked up the narrow path to the top of the hill and stepped into the big shop. His wooden eyes widened at the size of everything. The stool was as tall as he was. He had to stretch on his tiptoes to see the top of the workbench. A hammer was as long as his arm. Punchinello swallowed hard. I'm not staying here, and he turned to leave. And then he heard his name. Punchinello? The voice was deep and strong. Punchinello stopped. Punchinello, how good to see you. Come and let me have a look at you. Punchinello turned slowly and looked at the large beaded craftsman. You know my name? The little Wemmick asked. Of course I do. I made you. Eli stooped down and picked him up and set him on the bench. The maker spoke thoughtfully as he inspected the gray circles. Looks like you've been given some bad marks. I didn't mean to, Eli. I really tried hard. Oh, you don't have to defend yourself to me, child. I don't care what the other Wemmicks think.
You don't?
No, and you shouldn't either. Who are they to give stars or dots? They're Wemmicks, just like you. What they think doesn't matter, Punchinello. All that matters is what I think, and I think you are pretty special. Punchinello laughed. Me? Special? Why? I can't walk fast. I can't jump. My paint is peeling. Why do I matter to you? Eli looked at Punchinello, put his hands on those small wooden shoulders, and spoke very slowly. Because you're mine. That's why you matter to me. Punchinello had never had anyone look at him like that, much less his maker. He didn't know what to say. Every day I've been hoping you'd come, Eli explained. I came because I met someone who had no marks. I know. She told me about you. Why don't the stickers stay on her? Because she has decided that what I think is more important than what they think. The stickers only stick if you let them.
What?
The stickers only stick if they matter to you. The more you trust my love, the less you care about the stickers.
I'm not sure I understand.
You will, but it'll take time. You've got a lot of marks. For now, just come to see me every day and let me remind you of how much I care. Eli lifted Punchinello off the bench and set him on the ground. Remember, Eli said, as the Wemmick walked out the door, you're special because I made you, and I don't make mistakes. Punchinello didn't stop, but in his heart he thought, I think he really means it. And when he did, a dot fell to the ground. Father, I just thank you so much from Max Lucado for this story, for the hope that we have that what matters is what you think about us and what you say about us and the fact that you love us like crazy. And not only that, but you like us and you accept us and you embrace us and your face lights up when you see us. And that is what is true. And Lord, I just pray that you would take the truths that I got to share with my sisters tonight, and I pray that you would work them deep into our hearts so that they take residence there and they grow roots and they grow fruit. And it makes a difference in how people see themselves. I pray you would give us freedom in the present by changing the way we talk about ourselves to ourselves.
I thank you for this opportunity that we've had to be in this wonderful room tonight, Lord. Thank you that the whatever was happening in the next room wasn't too terribly distracting. And I thank you that we have some wonderful small group time ahead, just kind of to share what you've been up to today. We invite you into this time. Lord, help each one of us recognize your hand in our mind and in our hearts and in our lives today, especially. In Jesus' name, amen.